We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Begin with us, friends, as we look at this next section of Mark's Gospel, working our way through it. In chapter 8 in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus is recognised as the Christ, Jesus then set out on his trip to Jerusalem. Caesarea Philippi is up at the very north end of what we would kind of call Palestine. It actually wasn't part of Palestine then, it was in the Gentile territory. And the trip is some considerable trip down through the whole of Palestine, down to Jericho, which is in the Rift Valley around the Nile, several thousand feet below sea level, and then on to Jerusalem, for which it's quite a steep climb up out of Jericho into Jerusalem, which is up in the hills on the plateau. Jesus has been travelling from the end of Mark 8 through chapter 9 through chapter 10 from Caesarea Philippi on the way down to Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, Jesus and now he enters into Jerusalem. But more of that next week, which we have in the chapter house. The journey has always been heading towards Jerusalem, but to understand Mark, we mustn't understand Mark as a series of isolated events. We need to understand each of the events in the context of the ministry of Jesus. The ministry of Jesus is outlined in the flow of the whole Gospel of Mark. The whole Gospel, as I've told you several times, but repetition is good for learning, the whole Gospel happens in two main sections. Chapters 1 to 8 deal with the question of who is Jesus? Who is the man who can walk on water? Who is the man who heals the sick? Who is the man who drives out demons? Who is the man who teaches with such authority? Who is the man who feeds the multitudes? Who is this man that does these things? Chapters 9 to 16 is dealing with the question is why has Jesus, the Christ, come? Because at the end of chapter 8, the disciples recognise that Jesus is the Christ. So if Jesus is the Christ, why has he come? He tells them he's come to go to Jerusalem. He tells them he's come to be rejected by Israel's leaders. He tells them he's come to die and to rise again. He tells them he has come into the world to bring the kingdom of heaven, yes, but to come into the world to die. And throughout the gospel, there is the constant question of what? What is he doing? No, what is required of you? For all the way along, even when it's who questions, what is required of you is there in the front foot. For he preaches the coming of the kingdom of God, and what does he require of you? But to repent and believe. He is recognised as the Christ, and what does he require of you? But that you deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow him. What he requires is that we lose our life for his sake and the gospel's. Now, the end of chapter 8 then is the great turning point of the gospel. The section that follows from there, chapters 9 and 10, or 8, 9 and 10, is the journey. Not describing the particular course, we don't know how he went his way down from Caesarea to down to Jerusalem, because the particular course was of no interest. We're not called upon to go on a pilgrimage. We don't have to go there every year and walk from Caesarea to Jerusalem as if we are then following Jesus. But the walk he had was the metaphor of the Christian life. To follow Jesus is to be a Christian, for he calls upon people to follow him. It was no metaphor for his original disciples. They literally followed him down the road. Though the cross they were called to bear was metaphorical. Deny yourself, take up your cross. They didn't have one then. Follow me. Metaphor was there in the beginning. The journey, though, is a metaphor of being a Christian. He was teaching his disciples on this journey. For it wasn't the crowds that were following him. The crowds kept meeting him in different places, but only the disciples followed him. For he was teaching them privately what he wasn't telling the world, that his mission was to die. The world knew that he'd come to bring the kingdom of God. But the disciples knew he came to die. Putting those two things together was very difficult for them. Then in chapter 11 to 16, Jerusalem is reached. Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, the city of God, the city of the temple of God, the city of the kingdom of God, David's city, the city of David, and therefore the city for David's son to come and reign over all the other cities of the world. Jerusalem is the capital of the world. Didn't look like that, didn't feel like that. Rome, of course, was the capital of the world then. But Jerusalem was this strangely named city. The word means city of peace. You can see Salem there at the end, Shalom. It's the city of peace. But of course, Jerusalem has never known peace. Even to this day, Jerusalem is the centre of conflict and warfare. But Jerusalem was the city of God. Yet Jerusalem was the city that killed the prophets. Jerusalem was the city of the temple of God, yet Jerusalem was the city that dishonoured God and was the scene of the judgment of God as the temple of God was destroyed. Jerusalem was the city that would kill the Christ. And so he was entering into the great moment of conflict. Next week, with the entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, it's a great high point, an important, significant part of the gospel. But just notice how, just by chapter numbers, about a third of the gospel happens in the last week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem. I mean, all that happens so far would have been just a footnote in history if the events in Jerusalem didn't happen. What we have as a gospel is not a biography of Jesus. It doesn't tell you all about Jesus. It doesn't tell you which school he went to or what colour he liked wearing or how tall he was or anything about his physical appearance or his preference for food or how good he was at football and whether he would have made the World Cup in his day. It doesn't tell you anything about Jesus in that sense. It's a gospel. And the gospel is about bringing the kingdom of heaven by dying and rising. And so, a third of the gospel is going to be in the last 1 week of his life. But that 1 week of the life is the reason why all the rest is written, all the New Testament is written. In Mark we read of two blind men that Jesus healed. One was in chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, and the other is here that Claire just read for us a few moments ago in chapter 10. But the numbers of chapters and verses hide their true location in the gospel. One was just before the disciples recognised Jesus. The other is just before Jesus enters into Jerusalem. They are both at the end of a section of the gospel, and both deal with the issue of discipleship. The blind man, back in chapter 8, is healed, if you may remember, in two stages. He sees, but then he doesn't see clearly. It's like men are like trees walking around. He can't understand it, and so Jesus heals him the second time. Very unusual healing, this kind of twofold healing. But yet, it indicates what is happening with the disciples. They are beginning to see that Jesus is the Christ, but they don't see it all clearly, for they haven't understood that he comes to die. So they are still in confusion. The blind man here in chapter 10 sees with just one word from Jesus, sees perfectly, and then, like the disciples, follows Jesus into Jerusalem. So, as this is the conclusion of the journey, let's see again the message of the journey, for it's all part of understanding Bartimaeus. For it starts with the Jesus warning that the Son of Man suffers. It's not what the disciples ever expected. It's quite opposite to their expectations. They're imagining a kingdom like the kingdoms of this world. Power and might and glory and wealth and conquest and army and victory. They are not expecting the shame and ignominy of a crucifixion. But now they are hearing repeatedly Jesus saying that he's come to suffer. He's come to die. He predicts it in chapter 8, verse 31. He predicts it on the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9, verse 12. He predicts it again in chapter 9, 31 with his disciples privately. He speaks about it again in chapter 10, verse 33. And he refers to it in the section we finished with last week, 10, verse 45. Jesus is repeatedly teaching his disciples of his death. He has to keep repeating it because, well, all students need repetition to learn, don't we? That's part of it. Because also they're not particularly bright, and mainly because it's such a weird idea. It is so unusual. For you and I, it's not a weird idea. We've grown up with the whole concept that Jesus died on the cross. But for them, the king was coming to be executed. It was weird. But more than just teaching them that it was going to happen, Jesus was also teaching them what it means and what it would mean for them, what it meant for them. For we saw last week why he was dying. In chapter 10, verse 45, you see there, he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus wasn't dying his death, he was dying our death. He was acting as a ransom to free us and to liberate us. But the death of the Son of Man as a ransom for the sins of the world, the death of the Son of Man also carries the message of a complete reversal of values. If the kingdom comes in with army and power and victory, then the values of the kingdom are strength and might and conquest. But the kingdom comes in with death and rejection and crucifixion. So what is the values of that kingdom? Well, it is that the Son of Man serves. You would expect him to come to be served, but no, he comes to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this sense of service dominates not only his life, but the lives of his disciples. The kingdom and their place in it will be nothing like this world. They are not to struggle to become rulers and princes and CEOs and cabinet ministers. They are struggle to become slaves and servants. They are to follow the crucified Christ. They are to see in the washing up and the putting out of the garbage true greatness. It's a complete reversal of values. They have to deny themselves, say no to self, take up the cross, follow Jesus. And so the first will be last and the last will be first in the kingdom of the crucified Christ. Greatness is not to be found where the world finds greatness. You will not be the greatest disciple by your conquest, victories or power. You'll be the greatest disciple by your self-sacrificial service of other people. It gives you a value system, but it's an upside-down value system. It's completely different to the way the world operates and thinks. And even though we live in a culture that is 2,000 years affected by Christianity, the culture of Australia still doesn't get the value system. For in the marketplace of our city, striving, self-assertion, power, climbing the greasy pole, getting up the top of the ladder is still the way of this world. 2,000 years after the message of Jesus has been taught to people. And of course, outside of any influence of Christianity, it is indeed very different. And so the disciples of Jesus live in this upside-down world where little children enter the kingdom of God while learned adults are kept out. where the rich young ruler goes away sorrowful, but the blind beggar enters in, where the king comes to be killed. Now, it's in that context that the climax of the journey arrives with this man, Bartimaeus. The son of Timaeus, as his name means, a blind beggar. The fact that his name is remembered should indicate something to us, for a beggar is rarely remembered by name. When you give to beggars, you don't generally ask their names. You generally don't know their names. And often when asked, they give false names. Why should this blind beggar be remembered by name? The other blind man's not remembered by name. But then again, when he was cured, he didn't join Jesus, but was sent home to his home village. This man followed Jesus and became one of the original Christians, which is why his name was remembered and recorded for us. Notice the twofold condition of his life. He was blind and he was a beggar. Not all beggars are blind, not all blind men are beggars, but the combination is really bad news. He has no place, no hope, no life. He sits all day in the darkness of the judgment of God, in the famous city, well, it's not a city anymore, it was only villages then, which of course was the place of the judgment of God, in Jericho. The connection of sickness and death is not as apparent to us as it is to them. Remember back in chapter 3, where a man has a crippled arm and they watched to see if Jesus would cure him on the Sabbath. And Jesus challenges them, is the Sabbath day a day to give life or to take life? Is it a day to die or to live? For leaving him as a crippled is to deprive him of life. This blind man is sitting in the shadow of death. Darkness is part of the judgment of God. He only has darkness. And he is without enough money to survive upon, and nobody presumably to look after him or provide for him. There is nothing in life for this man. He's similar to many that we have already met. Each of the people in need who approach Jesus are like him. The leper back in chapter 1, if you will, you can make me whole, was an outcast and a reject like this man. Jairus, whose little daughter was dying. The woman with the flow of blood for 12 years. There are so many people, as we read through Mark's gospel, that Jesus touches, that Jesus heals, coming to him because they need healing. He's just like them. He's also, in particular, similar to those whom Jesus met on the journey. The man who had a son who had a destructive evil spirit. The children who had no place of significance in the community. The mothers of Salem brought their children to be blessed by Jesus, but they were held back because Jesus was too important to be dealt with children, so the disciples felt. The children had no place of significance, and yet Jesus takes one child from the crowd and says, "Of this is the kingdom of heaven. The first will be last, the last will be first." The children whom the disciples tried to keep from Jesus, again like Bartimaeus, people tried to keep him from Jesus. Jesus isn't going to be interested in you. You're blind. Jesus isn't going to be interested in you. You're a beggar. Jesus is only interested in the important people. Jesus is the king. Kings only deal with the most important gathering of people around about them. That's how they... Not this king. This is the king who comes to die. And so Jesus keeps teaching them about service and about the slave and about the greatest and about the first. And it's quite different to the world. And here was the man whose status was below that of the little children, who was totally dependent upon others to live, who was at the bottom of the heap, not even able to serve other people. Here is the man who was the last, and we have been told the last will be first. And as such, he was not only similar to lots of people on the journey, he was radically dissimilar. He wasn't like the scribes or the Pharisees. He wasn't like one of the leaders or rulers of Israel. Nor was he even like some of the disciples. He wasn't a tax collector or a fisherman. He wasn't in the social race at all. He wasn't like the centurion. He wasn't like the ruler of the synagogue. No, he was not like people. He was not like the rich young ruler. He wasn't rich. We don't know how old he was, and he certainly wasn't a ruler. He had no great wealth that would stand in the way of him entering the kingdom of heaven. For Jesus, if you remember, had warned how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a beggar. This is not the man for whom it is hard to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's not like the disciples. He doesn't try to be the first or the greatest. He doesn't want to sit at the right hand or the left hand. He doesn't forbid others to perform the miracles that they themselves can't perform. This man is the bottom of the pit. There's nothing below a blind beggar in Jericho in the first century. And here then is the classic disciple. If you ever want to get the image of the true Christian, Bartimaeus is the one. He is the classic. He was of no significance in himself, sitting under the judgment of God in the darkness of death, begging for life, sitting beside the way. If you look there at verse 46 in your Bibles, you'll see that he was sitting by the roadside. It's not a wrong translation by any means, but it misses the connotation of saying he was sitting beside the way. To say he was sitting beside the way is not very good English. That's why we've got roadside. But the Greek word here is the way. And the way is important for Christians. You may remember that before Christians were called Christians, they were called members of the way. And so in Acts chapter 9 we read that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was asked him for letters to the synagogue of Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, we didn't have the name Christian until quite later, but originally we were the people of the way. It's a very important, way of explaining who we are. And this was the man who was sitting beside the way. He wasn't in the way. He was just beside the way. He wasn't travelling on the way. He was sitting on the way, beside the way. John had come preaching about the way. Just turn back with me to chapter 1 as the gospel opens, chapter 1, in the first couple of verses there. Because it's a way of understanding the whole... Now I've got the word way on my mind. I can't get off it. It was a method of understanding the whole Old Testament prophecies. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The gospel is all about the way, and John went there preparing the way, and now we have a man sitting beside the way, and you see the physical journey of Jesus is part of the metaphorical explanation of the gospel. He is heading to Jerusalem. He is heading to the capital to be established as king. And here is one blind beggar sitting beside the way. And Jesus is on that way. And when he heard that Jesus was on the way, he called out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." There are many bits of the Bible that I really would like to know more about and which we can't know until we get to heaven. And this is one of those little bits. Obviously, we don't need to know, otherwise God would have made it clear. But you'll wonder, what did Bartimaeus know? I wonder, what did Bartimaeus know? When he called out, "Son of David, have mercy upon me," was he just desperate? Would he have called that out to anybody who kind of went past? Or had he heard about Jesus? Did he know that this was the Christ? Because the phrase Son of David, well, it's an honorific title. It's a way of saying you are a troop, but it's also the way of saying the Christ. It's also the way of saying you are the Messiah. Is he calling out knowing what he's calling out? Or is he just hoping? Is he just desperate? Beggars do get desperate. Have mercy, have mercy. How does it prevent him coming to Jesus? But friends, don't ever let other people put you off coming to Jesus. Others would think that this man is not welcomed by Jesus. Friends, never feel that you would not be welcomed by Jesus. Jesus doesn't come for the healthy. He comes for the sick. Jesus doesn't die for the rich. He dies for the poor. I don't know what you've done. I don't know where you've been. I hardly know most of you. Sorry about that, but that's part of the lunchtime work, isn't it? We don't know each other, but it doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, what's happened in your life, how desperate the situation, do not let people stop you, prevent you from calling out for mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. He would not let them stop this man coming to him. That is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he comes to die for wretches and beggars like you and me. And so the man, Bartimaeus, he throws off the only thing that he has, it would seem. He throws off his coat and rushes forward to Jesus. How different the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus, but he keeps his cloak with him. He comes to Jesus, but all his riches hang on him. He comes to Jesus, and he cannot go on the way because he has too many possessions. You actually have to get rid of your possessions if you're going to follow Jesus on the way. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus asked what he wanted. You would have thought it was obvious, really, wouldn't you? I mean, the man's blind. What does he want? Well, he might want money. He might want other things. But Jesus says there in verse 52, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "Rabbi, Lord, Master, let me recover my sight." He wants the great miracle for which nobody can give, sight to the blind. And so he begs it from the one in whom he has such confidence. And he is healed immediately with a word. Verse 52, "Go your way." But notice the phrase, "go your way." And notice what he did. He didn't go his way. He went Jesus' way. For the verse finishes, "and followed him on the way into Jerusalem." The word "your way" is not actually the same word in the Greek there. I mean, Jesus is just saying, "go away, go." But the point is there, he didn't go, he came with Jesus on the way into Jerusalem. For he is what Jesus is talking about. "If any man would save his life, he must lose it for my sake and the gospel. If anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me." The rich will not. The blind beggar did. And so you see how he is the model disciple. For he did the very things that you're called upon to do. How much easier it is for somebody like that than for you and I. For we are the rich. How do we do it? With us it's impossible, says Jesus. But not with God, all things are possible with God. But that means throwing ourselves wholly upon him. Which is why Jesus says in verse 52, "Your faith has saved you." Now we have two problems with this little statement. Firstly, the problem with saved, which you don't see in your Bible, and secondly, with a little problem, faith. Let me take saved first. The ESV, like most translations, use the word made you well or healed you or made you whole. But the Greek word is the everyday average Greek word saved. It means rescued. Your faith has rescued you. Now, of course, he's been rescued from sickness, and when you're rescued from sickness, that means you've been made healthy again. You've been made whole, or you've been healed. If you're rescued from blindness, you received your sight. But there is more to Jesus than healing the sick. And there are other words for healing Jesus could have used. Healing is the metaphor of moving somebody from death to life, of being lost and being found, of being under the judgment of God and transferred to the kingdom of God. So back in chapter 2, you remember, when the man who was paralyzed was lowered down the roof, Jesus said, "My son, your sins are forgiven you. But that you might know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk home." The healing was an expression of the forgiveness, which was more important. Or in chapter 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here," and he said, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And looking around with anger at those who were keeping this man from Jesus, he said, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and was restored. The healing is symbolic of life. It's the metaphor of life. This man died. The leper died. The paralytic died. Bartimaeus is dead. But these people were saved in their healings. As with the woman in the flow of blood who was told, "Your faith has saved you." So Bartimaeus receives the sight. But more than the sight, he receives salvation. But that takes to the second word, faith. For faith always has an object in the New Testament, not in modern English. This man had faith in Jesus, the Son of David. This man had faith that Jesus could heal him. "Rabbi, let me recover my sight," is the prayer of faith. Faith is not a leap into the dark. It's not something welling up inside you. Faith is confidence, is trust, is depending upon somebody else. Or something else. What saved him was not really his faith, but was his faith in Jesus. What saved him really was Jesus. But how did he come to be saved by Jesus? By depending upon Jesus, by relying upon Jesus. See, beggars don't rely upon themselves. They rely upon the generosity of the person to whom they beg. This man could not save himself. He could not recover his sight himself. He trusted Jesus. And so that's the beginning of the journey for Bartimaeus. The beginning of the journey for all who would enter the kingdom of God. We can only ever come like beggars, trusting Jesus for everything, begging his mercy for our salvation. That's why it's so hard for rich people. We don't like begging. We like paying. We like doing. We like achieving. We like conquering. No, the kingdom of heaven comes by begging, because it comes by Jesus giving it to us, like he gave it to Bartimaeus. On the back of the outline, in the bottom box there, is the kind of beggar's prayer that you need to pray to be like Bartimaeus, a Christian. I'll leave you to pray it at home, your own time. But let me pray now as we return to work and before Michael comes and tell us the last couple of things, and to remind you of the meeting next week and the week after will be in the chapter house. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray that like Bartimaeus, we may not trust on ourselves or our own good deeds, our own wealth or our own position, but wholly throw ourselves on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.